When I was 13, I had to change school, and to do so involved taking exams. I'll always remember the comment of my to-be new head teacher on my results: poor, but must give him a chance. And when I started at my new school in the September, I went with those words ringing in my ears, along with my father's wise words: work hard, play hard. I had a chance to do better. And I set out to work hard, to do my best. Second chances change you. Or at least it should do, if you've grasped what you've been given. And in the chapter before us this evening, both Jonah and Nineveh are, as it were, given second chances, as we see a God who is extremely gracious. The God of second chances. So firstly then, God's grace to Jonah in verses 1 to 4. God's grace to Jonah. See, having paid the penalty for disobedience, Jonah is now enjoying fellowship with God. Having been humbled, literally stripped bare, experienced effectively death, Jonah is now enjoying renewed relationship. The Lord had answered his prayer. Once more, he's able to look towards God's holy temple. Once more, he's able to serve the living God. And so, verse 1 of chapter 3, the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time: go to the great city of Nineveh and proclaim to it the message I give you. And as we hear that, we're meant to immediately think back to chapter 1 and verses 1 to 2 as we hear similar words spoken. So chapter 1, verse 1, the word of the Lord came to Jonah: go to the great city of Nineveh and preach against it, because its wickedness has come up before me. But now, instead of reading chapter 1, verse 3, but Jonah ran away, we read chapter 3, verse 3, Jonah obeyed the word of the Lord and went to Nineveh. And Nineveh was a great city, a big city. Three times in verses 2 and 3, we're told about this city. We're told, verse 2, it's a great city. Verse 3, that it was a very important city, and that a visit took 3 days. In other words, it was big. And we're told this for two reasons. One, as we'll see in a minute, to show the extent of God's grace to Nineveh, his abundance to them. But secondly, to show his grace to Jonah. See, Jonah was a disobedient prophet who God had humbled and restored. In our world, we would have benched Jonah, as it were. We would have never have given him a major task to take on after such a spectacular fail. See, we might let him go and preach to the small village, but not the big one. Not the very important city, not the most influential, powerful city of the day. Be a bit like a football coach in a cup final with the last minute to play, who's then awarded a penalty. Scoring will mean victory and the lifting of the trophy. And the coach brings on from the bench the guy who's played poorly all season, who's missed his last 5 penalties, and he brings one and says, take the big one, take the penalty. But that's exactly what God does. See, in restoring Jonah, he gives Jonah a second chance to go and preach to this very important city. See, God doesn't call up another prophet, he uses this prophet. And in doing so, he reveals the true nature of his grace. It's a grace that gives second chances. And if God is a God of second chances, then surely that must be reflected in us, his people. See, how quick are we to give second chances, to extend grace to those who have truly repented? Or do we hold their failures against them, always recalling how they messed it up? And the grace God extends is not cheap grace. It's not grace no matter what. It's grace in light of repentance, in light of consequences, but it's still grace. It's still a second chance. And often we find it easier, I think, to extend that grace to a recent convert than the one who has lived the Christian life like Jonah, who then fails and repents. And of course, to some extent, that's right. Maturity brings responsibility. But if we're to reflect our God, then surely we're to extend grace to all who repent, be it the recent convert or the seasoned believer. And it's easy to go to the extreme and think of situations where it would be right never to restore a person to a particular position. But they're often the extremes. What about the everyday? So we ask someone to read the Bible and they mumble it badly and we think we won't ask them again. Or the person in house group who we ask to lead the study and gets one of the questions wrong and we think we'll never ask them again. Or we'll ask someone to play in the music team and they don't quite get it right, they hit a few bad notes and we think we'll never ask them again. Or we'll ask someone to pray up front and they don't quite get it right and we'll think we'll never ask them again. But do we reflect our gracious God, who extends grace to those who fail, who gives second chances? And the one who has experienced God's grace is then moved to obedience. See, Jonah recognized the grace shown him and he obeyed. Because obedience always flows from salvation, doesn't it? We don't obey to be saved, but we obey because we are saved, because God has extended his kindness to us. And so as Jonah left obediently for that great city, I imagine he would have been fearful. I mean, Nineveh, as we saw in our studies in Nahum, was a violent city. And so as Jonah entered it and his vision is now filled with towers and city walls and temples vastly larger than he has ever seen, I doubt he was thinking, wow, what a wonderfully gifted and resourced people these Assyrians are to produce such grand and imposing city. Now, as he walked into that city, as he looked up at the big walls, he would probably have noticed bodies hanging off them and bodies that had been impaled and skinned of all those who had dared to oppose Nineveh. And his anxiety levels would have certainly risen. But a man who has been shown such grace cannot fail but to obey the God of that grace. And so this once terrified prophet, who had previously ran, enters the city and begins to preach, verse 4, 40 more days and Nineveh will be overturned. And his message is one of doom. Judgment is coming. But obedience is always preceded by grace. And it's obedience, even if it's a hard message to preach, it's obedience even when it's terrifying. And when you've grasped grace, when you've grasped the gospel, then you can't help but not want to obey, can you? If you read those stories of missionaries and you see them going into situations, literally God-forsaken nations, and the terrifying things that happen, what is it that keeps coming across? They're gripped by God's grace. They're gripped by the gospel, that they've seen the extent of God's love and kindness to them, that they can't but not want to obey, even when it's terrifying. And thus Jonah preaches. And it seems his message was quite short. Sermon of, what, 6, 7, 8 words? I can see a lot of you thinking that'd be nice. Bad luck. And it seems his message is short. Whether that is the case, whether that's all he said, or it's just a summary, it seems to be the heart of what he says. But Jonah doesn't just preach. His grace experience was also a sign. Jesus makes that clear in Luke 11, verse 30, that Jonah himself was a sign to the Ninevites, in the same way that Jesus was a sign to those in his day. And the sign that Jesus and Jonah had in common was that both undergo a death experience connected with God's judgment on sin. And both had a miraculous deliverance from death by the power of God. And so just as Jesus' death and resurrection for sin was a sign to those in his day, so Jonah's seeming death, 3 days in the fish, and then resurrection was a sign to the Ninevites. And Jonah's experience would have shouted loudly, God judges sin. But he's also compassionate to those who call out to him. And thus, although the message of Jonah was one of doom, and is summarized just in those few words, verse 4, 40 more days, and Nineveh will be overturned. Surely the hope, if not by Jonah, then certainly by God, was that it would stir up the Ninevites to the gravity of their situation, that they would call out to the God who has shown such grace to Jonah, that he might show such grace to them. And in God's grace, the whole city believed. His grace clearly to Nineveh, as we'll see in a minute, but also to Jonah. See, here is a prophet who is weak, failed, humbled, yet restored, who is a walking sign of God's grace, who preaches a message of doom that brings about the greatest of revivals. What do we learn? That God in his grace uses defeated people to do great things. See, Jonah had done nothing to deserve it. He had run, he'd been disobedient. As a result, he'd faced God's judgment. But through that judgment, he'd been humbled and he'd come to see that God was God and he was not. That God was big and he was small. That God was in charge and he was not. That God saves and he does not. And both the Bible and church history show that God does everything through those who understand they are nothing. And God does nothing through those who think they are everything. It's the very fact that Jonah isn't the superstar that God uses him. It's the very fact that in his weakness and fear, that God in his grace uses him, gives him a second chance. Everything in this world caters to the beautiful people. Our world says that for you to be valuable, you must be healthy and attractive and prosperous and influential. To be useful, you must become powerful. The world and all its religions say you must become great before you can do great. But Jonah shows that in God's eyes and by God's grace, weakness precedes usefulness. It's in our weakness we discover God's grace. God opposes the proud and gives grace to the humble. It's only as we seek to be nothing, that is, seeking to be utterly dependent on him, recognizing that in and of ourselves we can achieve nothing, that actually we deserve nothing but his wrath, it is then, in our weakness, we find his grace and we're in a place to be used. And it's always the way God's work. For Christ accomplished his work of redemption in weakness. 2 Corinthians 13:4 makes that. For to be sure, writes Paul, Jesus was crucified in weakness, yet he lives by God's power. On the cross, Jesus proves that there's great power in defeat. Christ, though he was the form of God, made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. And in doing so, in his weakness, he achieved salvation for all who believe in him. He achieved the greatest feat in human history. His loss, his defeat, his demonstration of weakness guaranteed that one day every wrong will be righted and every tear wiped away. God's grace is extended to the weak and to the foolish. That's why Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 1:27, God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. See, the gospel is not just for the superstar, the successful, the powerful, the illustrious, and the legendary. It's for the defeated. It's for the weak. It's for those like Jonah who realize they're unable to carry the weight of the world on their shoulders. It's for those who have figured out that they're not gods. It's for people like us who understand the bankruptcy of life without God. It's for people who recognize they are weak, but God is all sufficient. It's for those who realize they have failed, but that God is a God of grace who gives second chances. And it's at that moment, like with Jonah, that God extends his grace, and that in his grace, then uses defeated people to do great things. That great thing may be leading one person to faith or 120,000 people to faith. But it's all because of grace, a dependency on him, and not us, not our power, not our ability, and not our strength. And when we've grasped that, like Jonah, we'll want to be obedient, even if it means going to the biggest city of the most violent people of the day. We'll want to do whatever it is God calls us to do. Be that speak up for him in the playground or to declare his goodness to our colleagues. We'll want to be obedient even in our weakness, because in our weakness we discover his grace. God's grace to Jonah, God uses defeated people to do great things. And then secondly, God's grace to Nineveh, verses 5 to 10. See, as the people hear the message of doom, verse 5, this great city, this very important city, believes God. Now, does that mean they were truly converted and took on all of Yahweh's laws like Israel? We're not told. But what we are told is that they believed God. They believed that God would judge them, and they repent. They hear the words preached by a man, and because God is at work in them, they hear it not as man's words, but as God's words. That's what preaching is, isn't it? Not that we would hear man speak, but God speak through his word. So Jonah preaches, and he declares what God has told him to speak. And as the Ninevites hear, they believe God. And as we listen to God's word, do we hear it simply man's word? Or do we hear it as God speaking? It's what we prayed as we sang before we started, wasn't it? Speak, O Lord, that we would hear and believe. And the Ninevites heard and they believed and they responded accordingly. They call out to God and they declare a fast. And all of them, from the greatest to the least, put on sackcloth. And the king hears of this and he responds and he rises from his throne and he takes off his royal robes and he covers himself with sackcloth and he sits down in the dust. And no one in Nineveh or outside of Nineveh would have ever pictured an Assyrian ruler doing such a thing. The most powerful man of his day hears the news, removes his robes of splendor, covers himself in sackcloth and sits down. Just imagine Barack Obama taking off his suit, putting on a sackcloth, covering himself in ash, and sitting down on the White House lawn, calling out to God in repentance for his nation. It's hard to imagine, isn't it, that such humanly powerful men behaving in this way. And yet it's an act of humility, it was an act of self-abasement, and it's evidence of the God of grace at work. that the God who sent a storm to stop a runaway prophet, who sent a great fish to save that prophet, now begins to change the heart of the most powerful man in the world and his city. And so the king doesn't stop there. He then issues a decree that's not just for the humans, but for all the creatures. For all of Nineveh was under judgment. All would have been destroyed, including livestock. Without God's intervention, the cattle and the sheep and the goats will all die in 40 days, just as the men and the women and children will. And so everyone, man and beast, is covered in sackcloth as a sign of repentance. And everyone is to call urgently on God. And maybe the king was thinking that if the human caretakers of these animals heard their bleating from all their starving and from being hungry and from not having water, as they heard this bleating around the city, it would just cause them to call out even more so on God and truly humble themselves and better prepare themselves to seek his pardon. And so the whole nation, beast and human, humble themselves. And the king doesn't defend Nineveh like we might expect by saying her people are undeserving of God's promised wrath. No, he acknowledges that evil and violence are on every man's hands. And therefore he insists that the people do more than pray. They must rid themselves of their sinful deeds, verse 8. And what we see is a picture of true repentance, where one recognizes the universal fact of verse 9, that when God has fierce anger towards any of his created beings, they can rightly expect to perish. And the king, having recognized that, humbles himself and his people, and he turns from that which has caused the offense. You see, true repentance is more than saying sorry. It's more than just covering oneself in sackcloth and ash. It's also turning from what is wrong to do what is right. And the king and the nation seek to do that. And as they do that, the question is asked, who knows? God may yet relent and with compassion turn from his fierce anger so that we will not perish. Now we know this side of the cross, that for those who turn to Christ, they can be assured of God's compassion, salvation towards them. But before the cross, they never had such assurance. And as readers, we know that Nineveh will be safe, that verse 10, God does relent, he does show mercy. But imagine the situation in Nineveh. It's day 39. And they're wondering, will we all die tomorrow? And day 40 kicks in and nothing happens. And each hour creeps by and the sun sets and still nothing. Gets to 11:59 p.m. and still nothing. And midnight strikes and day 41 begins, and now they know that God has relented, that God has been merciful. And imagine how they felt. They'd have jumped for joy. They'd have celebrated that God had been gracious, that God had saved, just as he had known Jonah, and now he had Nineveh. And what do we learn? That God's capacity to forgive is greater than our capacity to sin. God's capacity to forgive is far greater than our capacity to sin. See, he's just saved the most violent, evil city of that day. This was the city that everyone feared. This was the city that boasted of its slaughter. So a king a century before Jonah arrived boasts, I destroyed, I demolished, I burnt. I took their warriors prisoners and impaled them on stakes before their cities. This king reported a battle where 3,000 were killed and many others are taken prisoner, where many of the captives he burnt in a fire, where many he took alive, And from some, he says, I cut off their hands to the wrist. From others, I cut off their noses and ears and fingers. I put out the eyes of many of the soldiers. I burnt their young men and women to death. They were a violent and evil city. And the king of Jonah, they declared it himself, verse 8. And God himself declares it in chapter 1, verse 1, because its wickedness had come up before me. And even a city like that, a people like that, God forgives because his capacity to forgive is far greater than our capacity to sin. His grace is abundant. And if he can forgive a people like that, then he can forgive a people like you and me. And he can forgive the hardest of heart, and he can forgive the worst of sinners, and he forgive even those who we might deem unforgivable, because his grace is abundant. His capacity to forgive is far greater than our capacity to sin. And so on those days when we think he cannot or will not forgive us, on those days when we just can't even bring ourselves to call out again to him, it's the same old sin. How can I ask? How can I come before you? His grace is abundant. His capacity to forgive is far greater than our capacity to sin. And he's shown that not just in Nineveh, but even more glorious and definitively on the cross. On the cross, our judgment is paid. Christ's obedience is given. And we stand as now those clothed. There is no sin. As those in Christ which can separate us from the love of God. For those who truly repent, who confess, who turn from wrong to right, who trust in Christ. Because God's capacity to forgive is far greater than our capacity to sin. And it's worth noting, isn't it? Is that his judgment is real and it will happen. And the right response to his judgment is repentance, true repentance. And Jesus says that on that final day, the men of Nineveh will stand up in judgment against those who deny that final judgment. Because here was an example of man who heard and believed and responded and repented. And experience God's grace and forgiveness and the abundance of his forgiveness. And it's also just worth noting that God can and does save vast numbers. That the power of his grace is such that he can save 120,000 in one fell swoop. And sometimes as we look out on our nation, we begin to doubt that God could save one, let alone a nation. And yet Nineveh's story shows our God saves and that he has the grace and the power to save in vast numbers. It's a reminder, as Jonah declared at the end of his prayer, that salvation comes from the Lord, that he alone saves, that he alone forgives, that his grace alone has the power to transform one life or 120,000 lives in one fell swoop. His grace is abundant. His grace is abundant as seen in Jonah, as seen in Nineveh. Let's take just a moment to reflect on God's grace to us, rehearsing the gospel to our hearts, recalling how God has shown his kindness and grace to us, how he shows that grace to us each and every day.